Okay, well, good morning. I was amazed when I showed up here this morning. I came in a little late and see all the vehicles out front on a Monday morning. That's encouraging. Well, let's just have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we come again to you this morning, Lord. We believe you have an interest in this week, and we believe you have an interest in the souls that are here, Father. We just ask you to plow in our hearts, Lord, in our lives. And Father, may we truly be kingdom-conscious Christians. May our lives and our lips, Lord, may what we say and how we dress, Lord, align with each other, Lord. And Father, we be not hypocrites. And Father, we just pray that your Spirit would be here again through this session, Lord, guiding, Lord, edifying, encouraging, teaching, whatever is needful, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this could seem like a rather carnal subject after we heard of the kingdom-conscious Christians. And it's a really interesting subject to me. I don't know how many of you are interested in history, the workings of our government and things, but it's a really interesting thing to me, and the greatest challenge is going to be to get all the information that I have condensed to where it's understandable. So I'll try to do that, try to keep it interesting. We can't go very deep this week, but I'm going to show you what I use as resources. And if you want to, you can dig deeper. One thing, before I go any further, I was thinking about Mark was sharing about fashion, you know, about clothes. You know, ever since the earliest times, we have record of the battle in God's kingdom with clothes. I was thinking of Judah, there where he saw, was it Tamar, dressed as a harlot. And the clothes said something about her. And Isaiah speaks clothes. And even the subject that I have, though I'm not going to touch on it, the Puritans struggled with in the late 1600s. They had clothes and specifically mentioned men's hair as long as women's, and women cutting and styling their hair. So fashion has been around ever since the kingdom of God has been around, and the battle with that. Okay, so I wrote some definitions. My topic this morning is pilgrims and politics. And I know that most of you can't read these because of the lack of space that we have here, but I'll read them. The pilgrim is pretty. These are taken out of the dictionary we have at home. It's not an old dictionary. It's just a dictionary, a Webster's dictionary. These are just modern definitions. The definition of a pilgrim is one who journeys in a foreign land. And that should, I mean, I felt like I could just give these definitions and then I'd be done for the week, because basically all it is showing the difference between the pilgrim and politics. And so the pilgrim is one who journeys in a foreign land. If you think about that, those who journey in a foreign land, like my brothers and sisters there in Turkey, don't have much interest in getting involved with the government there. They're not rooting for one candidate or other. They're very keenly aware that what the government does affects what they're able to do there. But other than that, they don't have much interest. They're strangers in a foreign land. Okay, politics. Now, there's a few more, but I just picked out some of the art or science of government. The art or science concerned with winning and holding control over government. Political affairs or business, especially competition between groups or individuals for power and leadership, and political activities characterized by artful and often dishonest practices. Those are just definitions out of our dictionary. Okay, so I'm going to show you the resources I use. Most of what I'm going to share is simply paraphrasing other people's work. And so some of the resources I use, first and foremost, was the book, Pilgrims and Politics. If you're interested in this subject, this book's a very good book. It's written by Michael Martin, and it deals with politics in different sections in here, and I'm going to somewhat follow the outline in this book. I didn't do anything as far as questionnaires or anything like that because I felt you'd probably have your week full enough with what you have. And besides that, I didn't have the mental capacity left to figure out what I'd put on that questionnaire. Another resource I used was "'Twas Seeding Time" by John Ruth. He wrote also wrote a book called "The Earth is the Lord's," which I have not read yet. This is the history of the Anabaptists during the Revolutionary period. It's a very good book. This one here, I love this book. Annals of the World. I don't know how many of you have this book, but it's a fascinating book. It's a history of the world from creation to the destruction of Jerusalem. And it has a lot of things are taken directly from the Bible, but there's other sources that they used for their history. It's marked as to what time period it was, when it happened. That was a resource, especially in this first section. And, of course, the Bible. So those are what I used. If you have any interest in those, in seeing those, and you can't remember what they were, you can ask me and I'll get you the titles again. So we're going to start this morning in the basic. I wanted to read one quote that John Ruth had in The Earth is the Lord's. About that time period of the Mennonites and Amish in the revolutionary period there in Lancaster County. He says this: by failing to remember this part, he's speaking of Mennonites later on, by failing to remember this part of their own story, the part there in Lancaster County during the Revolutionary War, even conservative Mennonites allowed a vacuum in their identity into which could gradually creep the myth of a God-ordained United States, born from the matrix of the Revolutionary War. Now, we all know that God sets governments in place. And we all know that we are required by the Word of God to obey those governments. And I'll go over this later on. Very likely on Wednesday we'll get across some of this about that. Experiences they had. But it's very easy to believe, for us to become to believe that God somehow favors the United States over any other country in the world. And it's simply not true. Okay, this morning we're going to look at some things here. Why there are nations. Why nations fall. And are there godly nations? And then these are further broken down a little bit. Tomorrow we'll look at America's founding simply because America is where we live. And that's where we're dealing with. And then Wednesday, like I said, we'll talk some about the Anabaptists in the Revolutionary period. And then on Thursday and Friday, hopefully we'll touch on some other aspects of pilgrims versus politics. Okay, why there are nations? Well, the reason there are nations is because men, there's a desire, in humans, there's a desire to rule. And if you look at Genesis 3, there where the serpent came to Eve in the garden, he said this. He said, This is Genesis 3, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What did he tempt her with? The desire to rule. The desire to be a god. That's what he tempted her with. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she looked at it and she saw that it looks like it can make one wise. And she ate. There are nations because the desire to rule is in human nature. They were no longer content to stay under the commandments and lordship of God. They wanted to rule. If you go to Genesis 6. I've got a lot of scriptures here, and you don't have to turn them there, but Genesis 6 and verse 5. This is much later. God is looking at the world had filled up, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in 11 and 13, God also speaks of 11 and 13 speaks of the corruption. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. They are nations because man is wicked. God's desire from the very beginning was a people that would be content to be his people, to praise him. And after the flood, the great-grandson of Noah, Nimrod, says became a mighty man in the earth. This is in Genesis 10 then. And it calls him a mighty hunter before the Lord. But many scholars, language scholars, think that should have been against the Lord rather than before the Lord. And before the Lord sounds like it might have been a good thing. Many language scholars think it should have been against the Lord. So in Genesis 10, we're going to go to Genesis 10. Let's see. And just trying to kind of bring out where nations came from. Why they're nations. Genesis 10. In verse 8 it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kauna in the land of Shinar. Now if you go to Genesis 11, it speaks of Genesis 11. Part of what happened in Genesis 11, I think, actually happened before some of the things mentioned in 10. And we'll get that here in a minute. But in 11 here in the first few verses, it says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They came up with a plan to build this city, the tower whose top will reach heaven, lest they be scattered abroad. And they were trying to make a name for themselves. This is where nations come from. They were starting, nation building was starting to happen here. And it would seem that this effort here would have been led by Nimrod, who we read before, because it says that at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel there. And so the carnal man, you know, like I mentioned earlier, there are kingdoms because men desire to rule. Carnal men desire greatness. Right. We all know that. I mean, it's in us. You know, we desire to be seen as something. Well, God came to look at this city. And the result was that God saw that if this city was left go the way it is, they would do whatever they please. And he had until the whole, it wouldn't have been very long at all till the world would have been just as wicked as it had been. And the time wasn't right yet for the kingdom of God to be on the earth. The time wasn't right yet for Jesus Christ to be born. So God came down and looked at this and he confused their languages. It was the greatest gift of tongues ever given. I remember one time Brother Mark and I were working in Cincinnati. We were laying blocks on this building. And we were working with some Mexicans. And they were mixing our mud, I think, and carrying our block. I don't know if you remember that, Mark, but But we had, about the second or third day in, we really had some frustrations on both sides. Because we couldn't speak Spanish and they couldn't speak English. And what happened was the owner of the building finally hired a translator to come in and to listen to us and listen to them so we could figure out what we were doing. And after that, it went smoother. We learned a few basic Spanish words and they learned a few basic English words, and we managed to get along then. But just gives you an idea of what it would have been like there. God destroyed it. It's just the wisdom of it. Carnal man loves greatness, and they will go to any length to keep that greatness. Think of Bashar al-Assad in Syria. He's killed how many of his own people to maintain his grip on power? There are nations because men want to rule. Okay, next, there are many nations because of the Babel dispersion. At that beginning, there was, seemed like most of them were in one area there. Now, if you read the 10th chapter of Genesis, we're going back a little bit here. I'm going to read a few of these that it produced, that dispersion. So we read about Nimrod there. Now, in the next, in the 11th verse of the 10th chapter, it says, out of the land went forth Asher and built at Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah, if I'm saying that right, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city, and Mizraim begat, this is talking about people now, begat Ludim and Ananim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim. And it goes on there in verse 15, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. I'm just trying to give a picture where nations come from. Later in the week, hopefully, it'll be more practical about us here and now. But now we're just seeing where nations come. Nations come because of the Babel dispersion. As they spread across the globe, they form different kingdoms. Okay, China is a nation civilization. There was a statue found in China that shows that they had firsthand knowledge, or firsthand, it was knowledge of the Garden of Eden. There's a statue there with a tree they found with fruit hanging on it. And the fruit had knives in it, or they were formed as knives, or with knives in it. And there was a serpent at the base of the tree and a hand reaching for the fruit. They had firsthand knowledge, or they had knowledge of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so China was an ancient civilization that started soon after that dispersion. Egypt was also a very early civilization. And by the time of Abraham, we read of many nations. Now, to put a little bit of timeline on there, if I figure correctly, Noah lived for another 50 or 60 years after Abraham was born. So that was that. I don't know if that's exactly, but it was sometime after that Noah was still living. So that connection was still there to the flood. Now, whether Abram and Noah knew each other, I have no idea. Very likely not. Okay, by that time, we read in many nations, Ur of the Chaldees, Egypt, Canaan, Haran, Sodom, Shinar, Elasar, Elam, Adma, Zeboah, Bela, and no doubt many others. There were many nations. There are nations because of what happened there at the Tower of Babel. It was God's design. Okay, there are nations. We're going to kind of go over these fast. There are nations to keep civil order. And we'll turn to Romans 13 and read verse 4. For he, the government, the king in this case, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There are nations to keep civil order. God knew that without civil order, evil would quickly grow. And he appointed wicked men to rule over other men, to keep order. And in Genesis 9, when God was telling Noah that not only can he eat the herbs, he can also eat the meat now. He says, though, that the blood of, he said, don't eat the blood with the meat because the life is in the blood. But he says this, he says that it seems like any animal that would kill a man, he would be killed. And it says that whoever kills a man should be killed. And that was just a glimpse of God's civil order that he set governments in place to keep. It's not our business, and I'll probably touch on this later on in the week. It's not our business to decide whether capital punishment is right or not. It's not our kingdom. But God placed men in the place to carry out his command for civil order. There are nations, kingdoms, governments to keep people from indiscriminate killing. Okay, the next one, there are nations to protect the godly remnant. And this may seem to some people who have died for their faith throughout history, it seems almost to be, maybe a slap in their face, but it is true. If you think of Joseph in Egypt, sold into Egypt, and he was sent there for a purpose. He was sent there to prepare the way for the children of Israel to be there. I think for about 250 years they were there. And they were grown to a mighty nation under the protection of Egypt. After Babylon took over Judah, God told them to go make their homes there. Now, he didn't want them to forget about him, but they lived there under the protection of Babylon for 70 years. They were protected from all the other powers that were still roaming around there. In Roman times, after crucifixion, Christianity spread rapidly for the simple reason that Romans had an efficient system not only of law but of roads. Christianity could never have spread the way it did if it wouldn't have been for that system that Rome had in place. There are nations to protect the godly remnant. Also, Paul's appeal to Caesar. Paul would have been killed on the spot had the government not interfered. Not his government, not the Jewish government, but the Jews wanted to kill him, but the Roman government interfered and kept Paul from being killed. And because of that, we have a lot more letters of Paul than would have had he been killed. In some of the European countries, Anabaptists found safety, even though many of them were killed by the government, church/government. But there were many that found safety. I think I never read the complete story of Count Zinzendorf, but I think he was a rich landowner there. There were a lot of those feudal lords that gave protection to some of the remnant. Today, we still find protection here. And we find a lot of protection here for the godly remnant. Okay, there are nations to punish other nations. And this gets really fascinating. I'm going to have to hurry through this. Israel punished the Canaanites. God used many different nations recorded in Kings and Chronicles to punish Israel. Babylon was punished by the Medes and Persians. Nineveh was used by God to punish others and in turn was punished. And this is the way God asked. This is why I say it was so wise. It shows the wisdom of God in the Babylonish version. He used nations to punish other nations. No nation could come to such an extent that the earth was again filled with the same violence because God used other nations to destroy them before that happened. And it was a series of checks and balances that God used to keep things in check. And later on, we'll go into some of the, here in a little bit, we'll go into some of the things that happened there. Okay, as a side note here, I want to say something about the World Wide Web. In the World Wide Web, man has once again found the ability to communicate in one language. Governments are being dethroned or overthrown by the World Wide Web. And this time, God is not going to confuse the language. He's going to destroy the world. I believe the World Wide Web is the modern Tower of Babel. Okay. So it's why there are nations. Why do nations fall? Nations fall because of pride. Nations fall because of violence and immorality. Nations fall because God is finished with them. Nations fall because nations are destined to fall. Pride. All right, we're going to read. I'm going to have to really go through this fast. Ezekiel 29. I get myself in these shapes where I'm afraid I'll be finished in 10 minutes and then I wind up not being able to get everything done. Chapter 29 of Ezekiel, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Pride. Verse 6. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee, by thy hand thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all thy loins to be at stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast. Here he's pronouncing the judgment on Egypt. Okay, I'm going to skip some of that, what I had written down. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28, 1-4. This is about Ephraim. And this is just kind of giving us an idea of why nations fall, because of pride was the first one here. Chapter 28 of Isaiah, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim at this point was just referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. He's talking about Assyria here. And in the fourth verse it says, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, but is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Nations fall because of pride. And then, let's see. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to turn back there real quick. This is again about Ephraim, I think. In verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And the reason I want to read this is not only to point out that kingdoms fall because of pride, but because God is very, what God says happens. And the reason, and it said in 65, 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken, that it be not a people. And that's exactly what happened in 677 B.C. The northern kingdom ceased to be a distinct people. And then after that, many foreigners were brought in, and they were intermingled there. They had left some of the poor of the land there, and that's where the Samaritan people came from. And that's where the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans started. The people who call themselves Jews. There was a remnant of the northern kingdom saved out of that when they came down to, they moved down to Jerusalem. But, okay, you got to hurry on. Isaiah 23. There's another one about pride. This is about Tyre. And these are so interesting. I'd get sidetracked so often because I'd want to read more about them when I was reading the history. Verse 7 to 11 in Isaiah 23, speaking of Tyre here, is this your joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring it into contempt, all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. We can read these things and never think about them, but these were things that were happening in the land, to the nations of the land. And in 572 B.C., Tyre fell to Nebuchadnezzar and was ransacked. Now, Tyre, that destroyed the economic hub of the Middle East, of Asia there, because Tyre was not a city that had any resources whatsoever, but they were merchants. They bought and sold, and everybody, they were, all the commerce of that time went through Tyre. A year later, after that, I think it was, he conquered Egypt. And I want to read something out of Ezekiel that I found very interesting concerning this whole thing with Egypt being conquered after Tyre. It's found in Ezekiel 29. We're going to start in verse 17 here. And it came to pass in the 7th and 20th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he served against it. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord. Because of Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Tyre. God said, you didn't get anything worth your while in Tyre. I'm going to give you Egypt to pay for that. Now, does that mean that Nebuchadnezzar was in God's favor? No, it doesn't. He was a tool that God was using. Amen. He gave Egypt as a paycheck for destroying Tyre. And yet in Daniel we see Babylon under Belshazzar, a great and wicked city, that God said, a hand wrote in the wall. And what did it say? He has numbered the kingdom and finished it. In other words, there were so many days that that kingdom would stand. And God had numbered it and had finished it. The same city that he had been using. Kingdoms fall because of pride. This happened in 539 B.C., only 33 years after he destroyed Tyre. It was an interesting fact there about somewhere in the Scriptures. I don't know where it is. It speaks about post upon post and messenger upon messenger going and telling the king that the outskirts have been taken. That's exactly what happened. It was a long time before those in the center of the city found out that the city had already been taken. There, and it's a very interesting history there. Okay, Edom boasted of its security. Edom would have been Esau's descendants. In verse 3 of Obadiah. Turn there real quick. Obadiah is just after Amos. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Edom lived in a very inaccessible place. To the south was the Dead Sea, or to the north was the Dead Sea and mountains. To the south was a vast desert that stretched down towards Egypt and over towards Arabia. To the west were more mountains between them and Judah. And the east was an unbroken limestone ridge 3,000 feet high. That ran for miles. In the midst of that, they had fertile valleys. And they made their houses in the cliffs of the rock. You can still see some. It was almost impossible to defeat them. They have survived for hundreds of years. But Jeremiah prophesied their downfall this way. Also, Edom shall be a desolation. Everybody that goeth by it shall be astonished. What happened here? Desolate. Sometime in the 5th century, Edom ceased to exist. We don't know exactly. I never could find out. I've studied or searched for a long time. Maybe some of you have had success in that. I've never been able to find anything that says what happened to Edom, but they ceased to exist as a people somewhere in the 5th century. Nations fall because of violence and immorality. If you turn to Nahum, chapter 3, 4 to 7. is speaking of Nineveh. We talked about the Assyrians taking over the northern kingdom. Well, here in Nineveh, their chief city. Because of the multitude of thy whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall, and this was a terrible, I mean, these were terrible people. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste, who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comfort for thee? These were people that had terrorized the world for 500 years. They have been used to punish other nations, including Israel. Jonah had preached in this city and had lengthened their tranquility, if you will, for 150 years. But by 1626 B.C., Nineveh had been taken by the Babylonian army, and this ended the Assyrian rule of that part of the world. What ended the Assyrian rule? Okay. Nations fall because God is finished with them. We're not going to be able to go over all these. Let me see if I got something here I can just quickly point out. Talking about God is finished with them, talking about Babylon there. And when the time of the Babylon destruction had come, the Persians, the Medes and Persians took over. Later it was the Greeks and the Romans. And finally, Babylon ceased to be occupied at all. Though today I think the city of Baghdad is somewhere close to where that would have been, where Babylon would have been. Nations fall because they're destined to fall. There I had the reference to Ezekiel there where it mentions all the kingdoms that had died and gone and buried. I just don't have the time to go over this. In Ezekiel 31, God spoke to Egypt through Ezekiel, and he's talked about Assyria, the big tree there, and all the birds were there, and they sheltered so many people, and he pointed out to Egypt how they fell, and you think you're like that. And he tells him that you're going to fall. You stand or fall basically at my command. Okay. Now I skipped over those because I want to touch on this one a little bit. Are there godly nations? Are there godly nations? Immediately some people's thoughts may go to Israel. We have these people around here that have I stand with Israel signs. The character of nations and the methods God uses to control them stand in stark contrast to Christianity. Think of what Moses said there in Deuteronomy 4. And Deuteronomy 4 here. Verse 32. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before these, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by mighty hand, and by stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did before in Egypt, before your eyes? And I'll stop there, but Moses is saying, have you ever heard? Nothing like this has ever been heard before. Now, so my point is this. If there was ever a godly nation, that should have been it. In Genesis 12, God says why he did that. He did it, he was talking to Abraham, he said, because all nations will be blessed through you, basically is what he said, and your descendants. And this was a promise. He says, God tells the children of Israel that the reason he called them out was because he loved their fathers, I think it says. And that was the reason. So remember, the question is, are there godly nations? Well, Israel should have been one if there ever was one. Now, God's main purpose of the Jewish nation was to preserve a righteous remnant through which God could send a Savior into the world. God never intended for His people to be another earthly kingdom. In fact, we can see God's displeasure when Israel want to be like nations around them. And we'll turn real quickly to 1 Samuel 8. And read just a couple of verses there. And this is all. I'm just going to try to lay a foundation for the next days when we're going to be talking about things closer to home. Are there godly nations? 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, they had asked for a king. The elders of Israel had come and asked for a king. And they specifically said, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God was displeased when Israel wanted to be an earthly nation. Are there any godly nations? Israel was not supposed to decide for themselves how to govern an earthly kingdom. They were supposed to be a heavenly kingdom whose king was God and who followed His directions. Okay, I'll touch real quick on this. Jesus, after He rose from the dead, He was telling His disciples to wait till the Holy Spirit came. At that point, His disciples were still wondering, when's the kingdom going to come? Will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? But Jesus never preached an earthly kingdom mindset. He never supported that. And matter of fact, He fled when they tried to make Him king. He also, when there was a dispute about some inheritance, He said, who made me a judge and a divider over you, I think He said. And then right after the heels of that, He tells about the rich fool. Okay, one more scripture here, John 18. I'm going to try to, I just have to end with this because I don't have time to go over the rest of that. John 18. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now notice that Pilate said, thine own nation has delivered thee. And what did Jesus say? Jesus completely separated Himself from an earthly nation there. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, I kind of hurried through some things now. Maybe I'll go back and dig up some things here. I was thinking it was 11:20 and I thought I was already over time. Okay. Well, maybe there were some that wished it was 11:20. So. Okay. Well, we'll go through the rest of this then. I might go back a little bit here on some things. In the New Testament era, the Jewish nation is reduced to the status of all other nations. And this, I know, will rankle some people when you say this. Because they feel like there's still some special place in God's heart for the earthly kingdom of Israel. Now, I'm very careful how I tread this water here. But there is a special place in God's heart for the Jewish people. But as far as the Jewish earthly nation, it's an earthly nation. And it uses the means of men to accomplish its ends. After Pentecost, the apostles never identified with the dream of becoming an earthly kingdom. Nations are not carnal, are carnal, not spiritual. Leaders struggle for power. They turn the other fist, not the other cheek. They do not give their cloak to a thief who stole their coat. Though every nation appreciates the effects of some godly values, each nation is sinful and driven by ungodly principles. The fact that God uses nations says nothing about the nation's character, nor does it prove anything about its relationship with God. As we go through tomorrow, I think we'll find out more of that. It doesn't prove anything. So in the end here, I wrote, there are no godly nations. There's a heavenly kingdom. There are no godly nations. I was looking to see if there's any other history in here that you all would find interesting. Well, Tyre had an interesting. I didn't take the time to read then what the outcome was when Babylon ransacked it, when Nebuchadnezzar ransacked it. There were two times that the walls were leveled, I think, of Tyre, when they basically drug the walls into the ocean. And when Alexander conquered it, some of these things are fuzzy in my mind, but I'm thinking that at some point they used the rubble of the old city to build a bridge to take over the new one. But Tyre rose again. Oh, one thing that's I'll touch on that in a second, but Tyre was leveled again under Alexander the Great. And this, I haven't checked lately. Tyre is still a city. I don't think it's much of anything left that you could trace back to. I don't even know that's the same place. I'm thinking maybe the ancient city is underwater now. But that was the final end there. But they rose again. I think it was 70 years or something. And they built again. And more wicked than ever, by all accounts. But the other thing I was thinking of is Egypt. It talks about Egypt, too, in that one of those prophecies I didn't read, that God spoke of Egypt. He specifically mentions that they're going to be a wasteland for 40 years. And then they're going to be brought up again. And so it seems like God sometimes takes nations down a notch or two, if you will, but doesn't destroy them completely. So those are some facts. This book here, The Annals of the World, a lot of this information is contained in there. It's a very, very interesting place, a book to read. But I think I'll just quit there unless somebody had some questions they had. It'd just be too confusing to go back. And yeah, I'm sorry about that. I just wasn't paying attention there. I thought surely these others have done so well, and here I'm going way over. So, okay, the Lord bless you.